We're talking today about the intersection of Holy Week and connecting that with prayer. It may not seem like an obvious thing to do, but stay with me, it works. When I was a kid, about 6 years old, I had spiritual impulses. I didn't know what to do with them, so I kind of made up my own rules. I would pray at night. I'd say, "Now I lay me down to sleep," that prayer. And I didn't like the part about dying before I wake, but anyway, I'd say amen at the end. I would count to 60 because I figured it took that long for my prayer to travel to heaven, wherever that was. And after a while, I started thinking, it's not fair. So I would say my prayer on a Tuesday, and I'd say amen. And then on Wednesday, I'd say my prayer, and I'd say a woman. It just made sense to me. Connecting prayer and Holy Week. What a cool thing to do. I had to connect with my clicker. I apologize. I have to go get it. Next time I'll wear it around my neck. Sorry about that. Right. Prayer, connecting with God. Prayer is simply doing that. When you think about prayer, a lot of things go through your head. Maybe you don't feel like you're very good at it. I have to work at it too. It's never come easy, I would say. So you're part of a big club if that's the way you feel. This is a frequent thing in the New Testament. Once Jesus was in a certain place praying. As he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John the Baptizer taught his disciples. Jesus had this habit of going off alone and praying. He would be with crowds all day. They'd be drawing things out of him, all of his energy. And if it were me, I'd want to go home and collapse. But he found it important enough to go off and pray alone. That was the only time he could do it, at night. Jesus practiced public and private prayer. So it was a habit that he had. And the disciples noticed and they thought, maybe we should ask him about this. Habits are hard to break, aren't they? If you've ever tried to lose weight and avoid all the fast food restaurants, that's a habit. That's a choice you make. Or if you try to reduce your screen time on your cell phone, your computer, your television, it's a habit that is hard to break. But once formed, a habit can make you strong. Jesus habitually prayed, whether he liked it or not, whether he felt like it or not. That's a good clue for us. And so his disciples said, "Let us in on this." What do you think about prayer? Probably a lot of things, but let me tell you three things that prayer is not. Prayer is not a bunch of pious platitudes that are served up to some whatever it might be. You can have all the right religious language and all the flowery terms and all the right buzzwords, and it may not be prayer. Preachers have even been known to sneak a sermon in a prayer. Prayer is not pious platitudes. Nope. That's just showing off. Is prayer a game of gimme? I have a list, God. Give me what I want. Have you ever gone to God with that kind of prayer, like God is Santa Claus, or you're Aladdin and you're going to rub the lamp and the genie is going to come out and give you your wishes? That's not prayer either. There are no genies waiting to grant your wishes. Is prayer a waste of time? That's where it gets really tough to figure out. Do our words change anything? Do they matter? Do they matter to us? Do they matter to anyone else? Do they matter to God? If I count to 60, should I just keep on counting? Because those words are not going anywhere. Does prayer change anything? I've had someone say to me, well, you spend time praying. Why don't you get out and do something? For me, that's a misconception about what prayer is all about. Okay, we're going to shift gears for just a minute. And we're going to talk about Holy Week. And it does come together. Holy Week happened almost 2,000 years ago, 30 CE. These are historical events. Maybe you've heard pieces of it, but you've never seen it strung out in a continuous narrative. Here's the quick version of it. And if you want any details, I have handouts in the back. You can take those on your way out. Palm Sunday, today, started Holy Week. That was when Jesus entered... I'm sorry about the noise. Do we have a wireless mic I could use? I mean a handheld? Thanks, Marshall. Now you're really testing my dexterity here. Let's see what's going to happen. It's off to a rough start anyway. Jesus entered Jerusalem during Passover week. It was the beginning of the main religious festival. I'll tell you more about that in just a minute. Monday through Thursday, he spent most of his time in Herod's temple teaching, healing, and making enemies. He provoked the authorities when he was there. Intentionally, he chased out what he thought were corrupt money changers, cleansing of the temple, it's often called. Then that Thursday night, Jesus observed what we call the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, which was actually a reenactment of the Passover meal that is described in Exodus. And that was something everyone looked forward to doing in Jerusalem at that time. And after they were finished, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was like a campground during Holy Week. You just went and you stayed there because the population of Jerusalem was four times what it ordinarily was. And so you just found any place that you could. On Good Friday, which wasn't so good for Jesus, he was arrested very early in that morning. He was convicted. He was crucified, he died, and then he was entombed before sundown. That was the start of the Passover. The Passover continued through Saturday until sundown on Saturday. And then Easter Sunday, when Christian tradition tells us that Jesus resurrected from that tomb. Now, you look at this, this is all one week. This is really important to the writers of the New Testament. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 89 chapters all told in those Gospels. 30 of them are devoted to this week. So it must have been really important to Jesus' first followers. One-third of their life of Jesus was about this week. This is an art print by He Qi, who is a Chinese artist. He has some fantastic art. This is an interpretation of Jesus coming into Jerusalem that day. And the scripture says, as Jesus rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started, down the Mountain of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. And they started singing from Psalm 118. The Psalms were songs that the people knew. And they said, blessings on the King who comes in the name of God. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Palm Sunday is a study of contrasts. We have the powers and authorities and Jesus. And I'd like to talk about that contrast. Pontius Pilate was the governor of the region. He was the Roman authority, and he had the power of life and death over people. It was a custom that on the Sunday of Passover week, he would come from his resort in Caesarea in the ocean, by the ocean, and there would be this big parade, and Pilate would come in on a white stallion, and the people would throw flowers for his path. He would have all the VIPs in attendance. If you were anybody who wanted any kind of power, you were there. It was the A-list of people in Jerusalem and Palestine. As he went, he was flanked by columns of Roman soldiers. And very often they had prisoners who were chained together because they had been defeated in war or convicted of crimes somewhere in the procession. This was all done to show Pilate's dominance. The power, the authority, the dominant system belonged to the Romans. Compare this with Jesus. Jesus came in opposite on the east gate, Pilate on the west, Jesus on the east, and he did not ride a white stallion, he rode a donkey, about as humble a ride as you're able to get. He did not come into a band and trumpets. He came into what seems to be spontaneous cheering by the crowds that saw him there. And so they started singing Psalm 118, a royal psalm. Hosanna, that's a shortened version from part of it. They did not have flowers to throw in front of him. Instead, they put their tattered cloaks down, and they went to the palm trees and others, and they ripped the fronds off and the branches, and they laid them in front of him to symbolize that he was their king. He did not have the VIPs. He had the peasants, all the 99%, all the people who didn't matter and were under the dominance of Rome, they were there. And Jesus was showing that he had solidarity with them by the way he entered the city and by the response that the crowds had. Interesting that in less than a week, Pontius Pilate, the dominant power, would be interrogating Jesus, the peasant rabbi, who would be a prisoner. And Pilate would say to him, "Are you a king?" That would be illegal, a capital offense. And Jesus said something to Pilate which showed where he was coming from. He said, "I'm a king, but not in the way you think about it." And Pilate was tired of the game by then, and he proved his domination by condemning Jesus and sending him off to be crucified, and Jesus died before the end of that day. On the other hand, Jesus proved his solidarity with the poor, the forgotten, the oppressed, the exploited, those who were under the thumb of the dominance. all those who were sick and hopeless. That's who Jesus aligned himself with by giving himself up on a cross. Do you think he could have done it without prayer? The next scripture, go back to the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night. Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was. There he told them, "Pray that you will not give in to temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. So we see that prayer has come back. It's a habit that Jesus had formed early on, and he relied on it at this moment. After the heady entry into Jerusalem, he was right at the climax of the Passover week. His friend Judas betrayed him. He was arrested, and it went downhill very quickly for Jesus at that point. So what did Jesus do when that threat was imminent? Did he raise an army? Nope. Did he do a fundraising campaign? Nope. Did he tweet? No. He prayed. He prayed. He prayed not as desperation, but for resolve to finish the path that he had intentionally set on. All along the way, as he traveled from Galilee, there were those who tried to get him to go back because they knew he'd be in trouble in Jerusalem. But it says Jesus set his face and wouldn't go back. He prayed. He had spoken the truth to power, and power claimed his life less than 24 hours later. Jesus prayed. Jesus died. So, what good did it do him to pray? That's a reasonable question. Faced with an angry world today, shocking acts of injustice, pray? Really? Can't you do better than that? This is the way I hear it. The events from Palm Sunday urge us to pray as a radical act of justice and compassion. It's radical and prophetic. It's anything but gimme or pious or useless. It's nothing short of a radical act of resistance. That's how Jesus practiced it. And you think that's about as much as you can take about prayer? Here's the kicker. Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good to them, pray for your enemies." Love your enemies, pray for them. Okay, I know I'm supposed to love God. Okay, I can do that. Love others, the golden rule, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. It comes from the holiness code in Leviticus and is quoted by Jesus. Well, I'll try. Some people, though, are pretty hard to get along with and love. Love your enemies? Man, are you delusional? What are you smoking today? Love your enemies. That doesn't even make sense to us. In our society, does that make sense to you? Do you ever see that? It's radical, it's prophetic, but it goes right to the heart of justice and compassion. The events of Palm Sunday urge us to pray as a radical act of justice and compassion. So what do we do as the church, as the community of Jesus? Here's how you can look at prayer. prayer grows grace. Grace is the free gift that God gives to you. You think of your enemies. Now, you may not have an enemy list or a blacklist, but let's give it some thought. How about someone that irritates you? Someone that you judge whenever you're around them? Someone you resent? Or someone you treat harshly? Competitors. Maybe you have a really bad boss, or there are coworkers working to undermine you. Maybe you have been treated unfairly or abused. I've told you my story about my childhood, that my father was an abusive alcoholic. Didn't deserve that. Pray for him? Really? The thing is, each of those enemies is toxic, not for your enemies, but for you. You are the one who suffers because you're not praying for them, loving them, and finding some way through that to your healing. Grace turns us and them to you and me. It puts a face on it. It stops the dehumanizing practices that are all around us. It doesn't mean you have to like that person. Doesn't mean you have to have a relationship. But it does mean you can treat them as a person. That alone is so radical and healing for our world today. People hate Congress, right? Them. But if you meet a local congressman or woman, you kind of like them. They become a you when you put a face with it. That's how it works. I have a challenge for you. Prayer forms our ways and our way. Our ways are how we treat people, our ethics, our daily behavior. Our way is the trajectory of our lives, what we are building as we go in the long run. Here's what I'd like you to do. You're on Holy Week. I'd like you to make a list of your enemies. Now, I mean it. You don't have to show anyone if you don't want to. Make a list of your enemies. Put their names by it. Big enemies, little enemies, doesn't matter. And then I want you to pray for them in the morning and the evening every day this week for 7 days. I want you to be brutally honest with God. I want you to let it all out. Tell God everything that you hate, dislike, irritates you about that person. Just do that morning and night. And then come back in a week and tell me what your experience was like. I have a pretty good idea what you're going to tell me, but I'll let you discover that for yourself. Praying for your enemies, it will do something to you that might be surprising. I challenge you to take this test, this challenge. Prayer also engages God's spirit. Loving your enemies and praying for your enemies, it ain't natural. Natural is what we can figure out through reason and through science. That's the natural world. But there's more than that for a lot of people. And we call that the more than natural, the supernatural. And that's where the Spirit of God comes in and starts to work. I can tell you, I have been changed at key turning points in my life by God's Spirit putting me in a certain direction. It took a lot of praying and working to get to that point. But when I was ready, God's Spirit nudged me the right way. In Genesis, we say God's Spirit is the Ruach, the creating force of the universe, the wind, the breath of God. In the New Testament, we call it Pneuma, same thing. The wind, the breath of God, the creating force that has made us and holds everything together. God's Spirit doesn't solve everything for me. That's a misconception. That's back to the genie in the lamp kind of mentality. But praying gives me a determination, a wisdom, and a willpower that's beyond my own strength and my own wisdom. And so with habitual prayer, it's harder and harder to hate an enemy that you're praying for. That's why I want you to try this, just to see what happens. Because God's Spirit will shape you. And finally, we talk about change. Prayer doesn't change God. God is eternal. It's a mystery way beyond our understanding. I tell people that if you had a thimble, and you put everything you know about God in that thimble, it would compare to being in this county, to all the things there are to God. But that thimble is enough. It's enough for a relationship with the Holy God. Change is the hardest thing we have to go through. And when it comes to enemies, sometimes you want to be mad. You ever had a pity party where you say, I'm just mad and I want to be mad for a while? Hope you're not experiencing that at this moment. Gandhi is said to have given this quote, be the change you wish to see in the world. He didn't actually say that. It's like the quote attributed to Abraham Lincoln, not everything on the internet is true. You'll get it. Actually, it goes like this. Gandhi said, if we could change ourselves, the tendencies in the world would also change. As a man changes his own nature, so does the attitude of the world change towards him. We need not wait to see what others do. Love for the hard to love, someone who has abused you. I know it's hard because I've done it. I did not want to forgive my dad. I did not want to go on that journey, but I did. Let me tell you, it's really, really slow. But it's also really, really worth it. My dad never changed. But something in me changed toward my dad and gave me a peace that I had not had before. I've never had any success changing anyone else. It's hard enough to change myself, let alone my enemies. But I have learned with God's help to start to change myself. Prayer is that radical act of justice and compassion that will reshape not only the world, but you, your family, your relationships. And I believe that's the kind of prayer that Jesus taught and that I choose. And I hope you will as well. Pray with me now, would you? When we start talking about the nitty-gritty, oh God, it's really tough. And I'm not always happy with the circumstances that you have put in front of me. But I know through years of trial and error that your ways are just and that you have my best interests at heart. Let this be our prayer here. For all of the bad things that we see in the world, let us see that there is a path to justice and compassion. It starts with ourselves and then moves outward with the help of God's Spirit and the love of Christ. Amen.